Please take your Bibles and open them up to Mark's Gospel in the 9th chapter of Mark's Gospel. I want to read the opening 10 verses of Mark chapter 9, opening 10 verses. And I would ask you then to keep your Bibles open as we get into this text. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, said to them, that would be his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we recognize we are on holy ground, sacred ground. Your holy word is open before us. And Lord God, we desire that we might catch a glimpse of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his glory and in his majesty, and that we might be taken up with the profundity of who he is and be thankful to know that he is our Lord and our Savior. So, Father, we desire that we would see Jesus with the eye of faith. Oh, Holy Spirit, assist us in this quest. We pray it in the name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In giving us the Bible, our Creator has given us a great gift. I wonder if we realize how great a gift God has given us in giving us Holy Scripture. For in Scripture, God reveals truths about himself that we could not know apart from Holy Scripture. I started my message this morning on the same theme. We need to be in the Word of God. Each and every one of us need to be daily, prayerfully in the Word of God, asking our loving Heavenly Father to dispel darkness from our minds and flood our minds with the light of truth. Central to Scripture is the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been working our way through Mark's Gospel. We've had a hiatus. We've only had one service. So since March, we haven't been in Mark's Gospel, but we pick up where we left off. But as we glance back at what we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen the great humility of our Savior. And his great humility stands in such contrast to the pompous, self-righteous religious leaders of his day, the arrogance of the scribes and the Pharisees. As we've gone through Mark's Gospel, we've seen things that we would see in the other Gospels. We would see the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw many instances of him healing the sick, of him casting out demons, how he endured rejection by those with whom he grew up with. In Nazareth, his hometown, they were ready to shove him off the edge of a cliff. We even saw his family reject him. If you look back in Mark 3, 20 and 21, we received glimpses into his power and majesty as we've gone through Mark's gospel. We noted he walked on the water to his disciples in the midst of a terrible storm. Twice he fed the masses. Mark chapter 6, he fed 5,000. And in chapter 8, he fed a multitude of 4,000. So as we're reading through and studying Mark's gospel, we're getting glimpses, insights into the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if you look back to chapter 8, we begin not only to see the person of Christ, but now we're getting some insight into why he came into the world. If you look at verse 27 and glance down through verse 30, he asked his disciples, as he's in the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And there were a variety of opinions and ideas out there as to who he was. Just as it is today, everybody's got some opinion or idea about who Jesus is. And then he asked his disciples straightway, "Who do you say I am?" And we see that Peter answered in verse 29 of chapter 8, he said, "You are the Christ." And we know if we look back at Matthew's account, which is much more elaborate, Peter confessed that "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus affirmed that that was the correct response. He said, "Flesh and blood hasn't made this known unto you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter understood to some extent who Jesus really was. He's the Son of God. But when you get down to verse 31 and the verses that follow, Jesus began to teach his disciples that the reason he came into the world was to suffer, was to be rejected, was to be killed, and was to rise on the third day. You see that in verse 31. The Son of Man must, it's imperative that he suffer many things. He must be rejected by the religious leaders, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. He must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Peter didn't like it. Peter began to rebuke the Lord, because Peter wanted the messianic kingdom to come right then and right there. But the Lord Jesus knew he didn't come to reign over mere mortals who would die in their sins. He would have to pay for the sins of his people, and that required his death upon the cross of Calvary. He rebuked Peter because Peter wanted the things of men, not the things of God. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then after that, the Lord Jesus began to say, if you're really going to be my followers, really my disciples, well, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to turn your back on the world and follow me. He said in verse 36, "What does it profit a man if he gain the entire world and he lose his own soul? What can a man give in return for his soul?" And he called on us, his disciples, never to be ashamed of him and his words. That's how chapter 8 ends. And then as we get into chapter 9, we have a somewhat enigmatic statement. We have a statement made that has caused many commentators to scratch their head and to offer many possible interpretations. What is it going on in the beginning of 9? Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." What does it mean? Who are those who are standing there present with the Lord Jesus, who didn't die, but saw the kingdom of God come with power and with majesty? There's a something that's known in the realm of philosophy known as Occam's razor. You ever hear of Occam's razor? Very interesting concept. The idea behind Occam's razor is that the most likely explanation for an event is usually the simplest explanation. Right? We receive some sort of a challenge and we're looking all over the place to try to solve the riddle. And usually the answer is right before us. It's the simplest explanation that could be found. When we're studying our Bibles, that's very helpful. What's the simplest solution to this quandary? Here's a biblical question for us. How do we answer this? What's the solution? And we can come up with some very convoluted ideas. And usually the simplest explanation is the right explanation. So if we're going to understand what Jesus says here in verse 1, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. The best thing to do is to look in the immediate context, to look for clues. And what do we find in the verses that follow this? Well, we see that the Lord Jesus takes his inner circle. He's got 12 apostles. The inner circle is Peter, James, and John. They're with the Lord Jesus when he's in Gethsemane before he will be arrested and go through his passion. But here they are. He takes them up on a high mountain, and what happens? He's transfigured before them. I suggest to you the answer to the issue in verse 1 is the manifestation of Jesus Christ in the glory that he will demonstrate himself to be in the kingdom that will come. We have a little glimpse into the age to come. We have a little glimpse into the kingdom that Jesus will preside over when he returns. Look at it in verse 2. After 6 days, and the 6 days, after 6 days, what do you mean after? I think it's 6 days after Peter's confession. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. He led them up on a high mountain by themselves. What's the high mountain? We don't know exactly what mountain it is, but the highest mountain in Israel is Mount Hermon. It is elevated some 9,000 feet above sea level. So the Lord Jesus takes these three with him to a high mountain, and we're told that he is transfigured before them. The Greek word here is a form of the Greek word metamorpho, from which comes the English word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. You recognize that word? Right? The lowly caterpillar spins itself into a cocoon, stays in that cocoon for some period of time, and what happens? It goes through a metamorphosis, and it comes out as a beautiful, glorious butterfly, that lowly caterpillar. The Lord Jesus comes into this world in humility, and he's now transfigured. He's transformed before their eyes, and they see him in all of his glory and his majesty before them. He's transfigured before them. We see in verse 3, his clothes become radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. When Mark speaks about the transformation of the Lord Jesus, he focuses on the garments of the Lord Jesus. But when we look in Matthew's account, Matthew speaks about the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 17:2, Matthew writes, and the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. The glory of God is radiating from the face of the Son of God. Reflect back on the passage we read a little bit earlier. Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and he receives the stone tablets. He doesn't know that his face is reflecting the glory of God. in whose presence he was. And so he comes down from the mountain with the stone tablets, and the people look at him and they're just astounded. They're frightened as they look at the face of Moses shining before them. Moses is reflecting the glory of God. Just as you look at the moon at night, the moon has no power in and of itself to reflect, to issue light. It simply reflects the light of the sun. Moses is reflecting the light of the glory of God in whose presence he was. Should encourage us, shouldn't it? The more time we spend with our God, our faces should be radiating that glory that we behold as we come into the presence of God with humility and prayer. But the glory that's emanating forth from Jesus isn't the same, is it? The glory coming forth from the face of Christ is inherent in him. The veil is pulled back so that the glory of Christ begins to shine forth. This is a testimony to the deity of Christ. He's truly man. He became man when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He's born into this world like any baby would be born into this world. He's growing up in his humanity. But he's eternally God who adds to his divine nature a fully human nature. He has two natures. He's one person. But now we see Christ in his inherent glory. It's shining forth from his face and the garments that he wears. Surely this is what John had in mind when he wrote in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Surely this is what the writer of Hebrews was thinking about when he wrote in Hebrews 1:3, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, and Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins at the cross of Calvary, at his ascension, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is a testimony to the deity, the divinity of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And as it's stated in Matthew chapter 1, call him Emmanuel, which by interpretation means God with us. The Lord Jesus is transfigured. Peter, James, and John are looking on at this amazing spectacle. And in verse 4 we're told, "There appeared to them Elijah and Moses." And they're talking with Jesus. When you look at Luke's account, you get some more insight into what's happening here. What they were talking about. In Luke chapter 9. Luke's account says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah," in verse 31 of Luke 9. "They appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." If you look at that passage, at least in my English Standard Version of the Bible, I have a little footnote there. I look at the word departure, a little footnote, and I look down in the margin. You know what it says? That this is the word for Exodus. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and they spoke with the Lord Jesus about his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Think back to the Old Testament. What's the Exodus all about? It's about people who are slaves. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt, slaves to Pharaoh. And now God raises up Moses as their leader, and he's going to lead them out. But what had to happen before they exited their slavery in Egypt? You say, well, the lamb. The lamb had to be slain. The Lamb without blemish and spot had to be offered up. And who is the Lord Jesus? What would he accomplish at Jerusalem? The Lamb of God would offer up himself. He's the perfect high priest who offered up himself as the Lamb of God at the cross of Calvary. Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament Passover lamb represented. Now, it's true that the Israelites were in genuine bondage. They were slaves to Pharaoh. But their slavery was deeper than simply being slaves to taskmasters there in Egypt. They were slaves to their sin just as we are slaves to our sin. And we have to be set free. We have to be redeemed. We have to be bought out of slavery. And that's why the Son of God came into the world. In John 8:34, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a what? Is a slave to sin." In verse 36 of John 8, he says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be really free. You'll be free indeed." The only real liberator in this world is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have so many people in this world have victim mentalities. It's easy to become a victim. The only one who can really set you free isn't government. It's the Lord Jesus. He's the liberator. If there's ever going to be reconciliation between men and women, people of different colors, the only way that can happen is by believing the gospel. Looking to Jesus who reconciles us to God and reconciles us to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus is the Passover lamb. That's what Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And Paul states it in Ephesians 1:7 this way, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace," to be set free. That's what the Bible's about. How many times have I said it from this pulpit? The Bible is the passport to freedom. The Bible contains the gospel. The gospel's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to look to him. You need to rest in him. The one who offered himself up at the cross of Calvary. Hebrews 9:22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." There's no forgiveness. You want to be set free from your sins? All the rest of these problems are simply symptoms of sin. Sin is the root problem. And so we need to look to the liberator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses and Elijah, isn't it interesting? These two individuals are with the Lord Jesus. They're alive. But they're dead many years before. But they're alive, present with the Lord Jesus. They're somehow recognizable. I don't know how Peter, James, and John said, "Oh, that's Moses and that's Elijah." I don't know how they knew who they were, but they obviously knew who these men who were there with the Lord Jesus. And certainly, I don't think it's a stretch to say that Moses is a representative of the law and Elijah is a representative of the prophets. And so what we have here is these men who are representatives of those in the Old Testament, God's representatives, they are looking to Jesus. When they're with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're not there with Jesus as equals. They're there as servants of the Lord Jesus. They're looking up to him. They were writing things and doing things in the Old Testament they didn't even understand. They were writing about these sacrifices and Elijah's doing these miracles. And they were simply fulfilling the role that God gave to them, but they didn't know the profundity of that which they said and that which they did. But now they're in glory, and their understanding is much more complete than it was when they were simply mere mortals on the earth. Now they're glorified human beings in heaven, and their understanding is much more comprehensive. They understand the scriptures better now that they're in glory, and so they're there with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're speaking with him about his demise, about his departure, about his exodus, about his sacrifice that had to be accomplished in Jerusalem. I think the point here is that the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, is all about Jesus. That's the point that the Lord's trying to communicate to us. And we see that after the Lord Jesus resurrected. Remember in Luke 24, we're told that he appeared, the resurrected Lord Jesus appeared to his apostles. In Luke 24:44, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And so now, as glorified human beings, Moses and Elijah understand so much more, and they are there with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus' going to Jerusalem was not an accident, but it was prophesied, it was predicted through the entirety of the Old Testament, and now they were speaking with him about the fulfillment of these things. So again, the entire Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole Bible is about the gospel and why we need so desperately to believe the gospel. Now, we move from the testimony of Moses and Elijah, and then you look at Peter, James, and John. What is their reaction to all of this? Well, we see it in verse 5 and 6. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now look at verse 6. He's babbling on. He doesn't even know what he's saying. He didn't know what to say because they're terrified. You ever been in a situation where you're really flummoxed? You're like, this whole thing is like caught you off guard. You don't know how to process that which is taking place before your eyes. And so you just kind of babble on, and you don't even know what you're saying because you're absolutely incoherent. That's what it seems to be as Peter, James, and John witness what they do. And this is not unusual as you go through the Bible. Notice incidents where mere human beings are now confronted with angels. Just angels. A glorious angel appears and people are beside themselves with fright. If that's how we react to an angel, a created being, well, wow, how much more to be in the presence of Almighty God. And that's what Isaiah experienced. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord. He had a vision of the Lord on the throne high and lifted up. And the seraphim were there chanting, "Holy, holy, holy," in the presence of Almighty God. And as Isaiah looks at this, what does he say? "Woe is me, I am undone." He's calling a curse down upon himself. "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." How do you know that, Isaiah? "My eyes have seen a glimpse of the Lord God Almighty in his holiness and in his majesty." And here we have Peter, James, and John, and they're beholding all of this, and they're just like terrified. They're frightened. One day we're going to be in the presence of the Lord, but the Lord's got to change us so that we'll be ready. That's the process that he takes his people through now, this sanctification process. We catch a little bit more of a glimpse of God as we grow in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're going to need glorified bodies one day, so that we can actually behold the glory of the Lord and not be consumed by it. So, Peter, James, and John, they're in the presence of the Lord. And here we have them terrified by this. We have this testimony about these prophets of old. We have the testimony of Peter, James, and John and the fear that they experienced. But notice in verse 7, here's the testimony of God the Father. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. What does the voice say? This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. That's not the first time we had the testimony of the Father about the Son, is it? Remember when the Lord Jesus was baptized, He came up out of the water, and the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and lighted above the head of the Lord Jesus. When you look in Luke 9:35, in ESV it reads a little bit different. The voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one." But in every account, when the Father speaks about the Son at the Mount of Transfiguration, there's something added on here. He says, "Listen to Him. Listen to Him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Those words, "listen to Him," is a present active imperative. It's a command. God the Father commands all people to listen to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing? There's a whole religion, Islam, that denies that Jesus is the Son of God. Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Father puts His approval upon His testimony. And here the Father is saying, "This is my beloved Son. You better listen to Him. Because if you don't, you're going to perish. He's your only hope. He's your only lifeline. He's the only one who can reconcile you to Me. You better hear what He has to say." You know, you think about the Roman Catholic Church and how they highly elevate Mary above that which was written in Scripture. But think back to the marriage feast of Cana. Mary said to the servants there, "Do whatever He tells you. Do whatever He tells you." What wonderful advice. If there's a Roman Catholic who's listening, they better take the Word of God seriously and do whatever Jesus Christ tells them to do according to Scripture. That applies to Protestants as well. That applies to Muslims. You better do what the Lord Jesus says, because He is the beloved Son of the Father, and the Father commands you to listen to Him. Present active. Keep on listening to Him. Don't just listen to Him for a moment, but listen to Him constantly, day by day, moment by moment. And then you look at verse 8, 9, and 10. Suddenly, this whole majestic scene comes to an end. Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until Son of Man had been risen from the dead. And so, obediently, we're told in verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They're not understanding the gospel. They're still in the dark about so much. Now, what would you have given to have been present with Peter, James, and John? I mean, I'm sure if you're a Christian, you say, "Boy, that would have been so amazing. What an awesome experience to be there." The Lord Jesus, transfigured, going through this change, glowing, His inherent glory emanating forth from Him. Moses, Elijah, the voice from heaven. What an incredible scene that would have been. Well, you know something? We can't see that in the here and now. But you know what we have? We have something better. Either what can be better? Well, listen to what Peter says. This is from 2 Peter chapter 1, 17 to 19. Now this is, of course, after the resurrection and after the ascension and after Pentecost. And Peter writes this in his second epistle, second letter, chapter 1, 17 and 19. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves, says Peter, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mount. And we have received the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Peter now speaks about the experience that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John. He testifies to its veracity. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of this." But he says, "You know something? We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And you do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place." You want to see Jesus? You want to behold Jesus in His glory and His majesty? Open up your Bible. Open up your Bible and pray, "Holy Spirit, I would see Jesus. Please open up my eyes. I want to behold the Lord of glory with the eye of faith. And I want to know Him and love Him more and more as the day unfolds, as the years unfold." You think God's not going to answer that prayer? I guarantee God's going to answer that prayer. And the Apostle Paul had an interesting thing to say in 2 Corinthians. Let me read this as we close. In 2 Corinthians, I'm looking in chapter 4. And this is what Paul writes. "So we don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Open up the Word of God and pray that the Lord God would allow you to catch a glimpse of the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, with the eye of faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving us Holy Scripture. And Father, we recognize that the entire Bible is about your Son. And I pray that we'll come to recognize that fact more and more as the days unfold. And as we keep in the Word of God, Father, give us a real love for your truth. We want to learn about you. We want to learn about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we do pray the Holy Spirit will work in our heart in such a way that your Son is clearly our first love. Father, we pray that you'll bless your truth to our minds and to our hearts. For we ask it in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.